We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, specifically 3 through 7, but I want to go back and start reading in verse 1 again. 2 Timothy 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You remember last week we pointed out that really be strengthened is a better representation there. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's pray. Father, we are desperately in need of your help. Not only to choose the things that are right and good that you have before us, but also to choose not to participate in things that would dishonor you. Father, continually we have these choices before us. And the necessity is to rest in your strength, to abide in you, to be strengthened by your grace at every moment, or to be challenged by your word and to allow those challenges to land on us and to continually come back to you and find our sufficiency in you. And we pray that that is what we're growing in. That yes, our obedience is growing, our faithfulness is growing, our disgust and hatred towards sin and the entanglements of this world are continually being dealt with. But Lord, that we're walking in your grace, finding strength in you, knowing how to say no to the flesh, and even in the things that you've gifted us in and made us strong in, by your power, not to take those for granted, but to continually find the grace that we need and the strength to operate in your spirit in those giftings so that we wouldn't steal your glory, so we wouldn't take credit for things that we've not done. Lord, in these moments as we study 2 Timothy, we pray that we would find the grace that we need to receive your word, the insights that your passage has for us, the challenges that it brings before us. Lord, sometimes the challenges that you lay before us are really clear and strong, and sometimes they can feel overwhelming. And I pray that we would not be overwhelmed because you're providing those challenges in love. You're drawing those things out that we might find ourselves in need more of you and of your strength. Lord, that we wouldn't feel crushed. Lord, give us all that we need in these moments, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. An overarching exhortation for Timothy in this letter from Paul and for us is embracing the suffering that comes for being a follower of Jesus. Sometimes we think that suffering is the next level in the Christian walk. That I'll probably, or maybe I'll get there one day, or maybe I'll get close to there and I'll push that away. Because in my mind, I thought that's next level. But it's clear that Jesus said suffering would come if we're going to be associated with him. And that's part of what we've seen in this large section, beginning way back in probably in verse 8 of chapter 1. Paul has indeed been encouraging his young partner Timothy towards continued obedience and faithfulness, fruitfulness, knowing that it will involve suffering. After a brief digression, we saw at the end of chapter 1, Paul returns again here in chapter 2, verse 3, to this larger theme of suffering hardship. Now, it's possible to come to some of these teachings in 2 Timothy, or this teaching we're going to look at specifically, and just lift them right up out of the context and see Paul as this crusty old missionary, this apostle who's just been through some really hard things. Life has been hard. And to hear him say, Timothy, the Christian life is hard. It's filled with suffering. And you just need to suck it up and work harder. That's possible that you could conclude that. Probably for most personality types, that would be a bit deflating if a person heard that and took that away as the message of 2 Timothy. And it would also be wide of the mark that the apostle is aiming at, wouldn't it? Remember, back in the first chapter in verse 8, after Paul's first remark about suffering, you remember immediately what his next statement was? He begins talking to Timothy. Timothy, Jesus has saved us by his grace. He's called us by his grace. He's planned all of this before the world began. Timothy, don't forget that part of this grace that Jesus gave us is him killing death. He died so that he could kill death. And what does that bring? Well, it brings more grace. It says in verse 9, he brought life and immortality into existence. Immortality meaning life after you die. And immortality and life meaning abundant life. It's very perplexing when you see those things together if you don't ponder them. Immortality and life. Because you can think, well, he's talking about the same thing there. But I think what he's talking about is eternal existence and life abundant now. He brought those things into existence by killing death. And that the fullness of life that John 10:10 Jesus said he was bringing us is now as we're feasting on Christ. As we're going after him, pursuing him, loving him, resting in him. That's part of the grace that he has brought to us. And it's available to us every day, every moment, as we're trusting him, this same grace that we talked about last week. And so this same grace flows to us in our insufficiencies, in our weaknesses, as our brother reminded us, giving us the power we need to be obedient and fruitful. So if you're reading this letter correctly, it's not a letter from a mean old man that just, you know, you've had people go before you, they've gone through hard things, and they just expect, well, you need to go through the exact same thing I did. So we're going to make it as hard as we can for you. That's not what Paul's doing. But he is giving a sober reality to Timothy and to us that in Christ, we will suffer hardship, but not to forget that Christ, his grace, is with you every moment if you embrace it. So he returns again to this same theme of suffering in verse 3 and in our passage. And he gives us three metaphors for how to suffer the hardships of life in Christ. So the first metaphor is suffering as a soldier. Look again at verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, there are many unique hardships that a soldier faces. And I'm just going to name two here for our purposes. The first one is by joining the army, thinking specifically about first century, a soldier gives up civilian life. And he says that clearly. Verse 4, a soldier does not, what's the word he uses? Entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. The word entangle was used often for a sheep who would go and get caught up in the thorns. So it's the idea of being caught, of being entrapped, of being entangled. While a civilian, think about everyday life affairs. You can wake up when you want. You go to sleep when you want. You can leave your house and return home when you want. You can eat when you want. Eat as much as your wallet can afford. You can surf social media. You can go to the movies and so on. However, the personal autonomy that's enjoyed by that particular civilian is surrendered when he becomes a soldier. As a soldier, his schedule, when he wakes up, when he goes to sleep, when he eats, when he trains, when he studies, when he has free time, is determined not by himself, but by whom? His commanding officer. Therefore, for a soldier, while he is on active duty, he is surrendered not to his old life as a civilian, but to the aims, the plans, and the desires of his commander. Now, what does not entangling yourself in the affairs of civilian affairs, what does that look like for a Christian? How do we bring that metaphor over into our lives? Does it mean a Christian is not allowed to work or to get married or to have a car or so on and so on and so on? Well, no. A Christian, we are already by nature involved in civilian affairs. However, like a soldier, we must be diligent to not become what?
Entangled.
Yes, we still must work and provide for our families. It's okay to go to the gym, enjoy some recreation like golf, an occasional vacation, and so forth. All of these things are permissible. But all of these things are secondary, right? A Christian's first priority is a singular focus on pleasing his commanding officer, which means everything in your life and my life has to be seen through that grid. That's the grid. Is this activity fully surrendered to Jesus, or am I entangled? Just take any activity you're involved with right now. And kids, you can't say, school is entangling me. Although it could be. But you can ask, is this activity, is this sport, is this event, is my job entangling me? Am I in a healthy spot? If Jesus asked me to lay it down, could I? Is this activity, sport, event, job, hobby, is it entangling me? Has it displaced Christ subtly and it has become primary? If he asked me to lay that thing down, could I? Would I be willing to? Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a soldier who happened to be a watchmaker, and it was during wartime. One day, the bugle sounded, and the men were told to break camp because they were about to draw up their lines and prepare for the battle. And one particular soldier complained, "But I can't go now. I have a dozen watches to repair." Well, closely related to the first example of unique suffering for a soldier is the second, and that's sacrifice. So the first being, a soldier gives up civilian life. The second is sacrifice. In the first century, a soldier could sign on, go with the army, and be away from his family for months, possibly even years, fighting a battle for the Roman Empire far away. He would be gone away from his family for months without seeing them or communicating with them. That's an incredible sacrifice. But there's also sacrifice for the soldier of Christ related to his family, isn't there? One of the most direct, it feels harsh what Christ says, but he says, If anyone loves mother, father, brother, or sister more than me, you remember the rest? He's not worthy of me. If we want to be worthy of Christ, we prioritize him over our family, over our friends. This could result in your family being confused about a decision. They could be angry. They could be jealous. Because they misunderstand your commitment to Christ, that it now trumps everything. There was a family I knew many years ago that were planning to move overseas, and they had two children, and one of the parents' mother was just really angry because the son had her only grandchildren, and she just was really ruthless in telling them, "You don't love me. You're taking my grandchildren away from me. If you loved me, you would stay here so they could know me," and so on. She didn't understand that their relationship with Christ would put them in a position that they might have to make decisions that impacted her also. Now, this can include our minds. Often jump to, "Oh, well, missionaries have to do that." And you know what? We have to do that. Because this kind of prioritization of Christ first means we may have to think about a family event. Maybe it's a family reunion or something else that your family says, "You know what? Sunday morning is the best time for us to gather." And you have to make a decision because now it's up against the Lord's gathering. Or school events. Or youth sporting events that conflict. Or maybe your family visits for the weekend and you have to either let them know, "Hey, we have a priority. We gather with other Christians on Sunday morning, so we'd love for you to come with us, or we won't see you from 10 until 1, and then we'll get back together," if they're unwilling to come with you. So there's priorities that we have to make as we think about all of these opportunities in our life. The best question is not, "Can I?" meaning, "Do I have the freedom?" That's a fair question. But I think the better question is, "Will this please my commanding officer? Does this decision demonstrate that he's number one in my life?" We could go on and mention other kinds of hardships for soldiers, such as leaving civilian life and the sacrifice, rigorous training, patience to wait on orders, and so on. But I think the primary point Paul is drawing out for Timothy is that a soldier must be single-minded in every pursuit. Why? Again, there's a strong motivation, wasn't there? He wants to please his commanding officer. And this is an incredible motivation. And I think this is why in verse 7, Paul challenges Timothy, because you can imagine these three metaphors would leave some questions in Timothy's mind. And what does Paul leave him with? Hey, consider the things I've said. The Lord will give you understanding in all of these. What does that mean? That means understanding comes as I'm thinking about the situation, the hardships, and I remember that these are from a good father. Understanding comes when I realize that these hardships bring him glory. Understanding comes when I remember Romans 8:28, that all things are working for my good, meaning this hardship I'm facing that I can't seem to get my eyes off of, the Lord is going to cause it to do me good. Understanding comes when I remember that God is conforming me to the image of Christ in holiness and character. Understanding comes when I'm faced with what look like two impossible choices in the midst of hardship. And I need a decision. So the word that summarizes this metaphor of the soldier, I think, is single-minded. The second metaphor for how to suffer the hardships of life in Christ is suffering as an athlete. Look at verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. In the Greek games, there were rules that governed not just the contest, but also governed the training. Isn't that interesting? So it wasn't a free-for-all in the training, and then you abide by the rules in the games. There were rules for both. Dr. Kenneth Wiest points out, the Greek athlete was required to spend 10 months in preparatory training before the contest. During this time of preparation, he had to engage in the prescribed exercises and live a strictly separated life in regard to the ordinary and lawful pursuits of life, and he was placed on a rigid diet. Should he break training rules, he would be disqualified, barred from even taking part in the contest to come. And there will always be temptations for athletes to break the rules, won't there? Just a couple of shots of steroids. Just want to get stronger and faster. No one will know. It's just two shots. Just a little bit of stick 'em on my hands so I can catch the football better. Just a little bit. Nobody will notice. Or who was it back in the 80s? Was it Phil Niekro that got caught with the, was it an emery board in his, it was something to do something to the ball. You get that, something to do something? He had some kind of instrument that he could do something to the ball to cause it to do funny things. Shamley High School.
The girls' soccer team?
Oh, we won't talk about that.
Okay. Too soon.
You know, as a golfer, no one's looking. You kick your ball out of the weeds back into the good grass. You give it a name. That's right. That's a mulligan. That's a freebie. One freebie per hole, right? But in every sport, if the athlete wants to win, he must what? Follow the rules. Now, as Christ's people, there's rules for us too, aren't there? We are called to conduct ourselves properly. in this book alone, Paul gives examples. Back in chapter 1, he said, you need to follow the pattern of sound words for the gospel. You could break the rule by, I just want to change it a little bit to make it a little more palatable. This is a hard word. The wrath of God is hard. Just soften that a bit. A little further along in chapter 2, he says, don't quarrel about words. I'm not quarreling. I'm just giving clear definitions, which is necessary sometimes. We're supposed to rightly handle the word of truth. Rightly handle means we're learning what God says and how to use the tool rightly. We don't alter it for our purposes to make it say and fit what we want it to. He says we avoid worldly and empty chatter. He says we flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. That means I don't get a little bit of righteousness and a little bit of lust, but there's rules that we're called to follow. And we're meant to follow them even when we're suffering hardship, or maybe we should say especially. Therefore, what's needed for an athlete or a Christian to be able to do this? And I think Paul speaks about this in a very similar athletic metaphor in 1 Corinthians 9. In 25, 26, and 27, he says, every athlete exercises, you know what he says? Self-control. In all things, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says an athlete trains hard. He disciplines himself. He exercises self-control at all times. So that why? In our verse, you can get disqualified, but the goal is to win the prize. Therefore, just as the athlete operates in strenuous self-discipline to win his prize, so too must the follower of Jesus exercise self-discipline in our service. That means anything that hinders the aim of winning the prize must be laid aside. Anything that hinders us from aiming to win the prize, those things we must be willing to lay them aside. So the word that summarizes the metaphor of the athlete, I think, and we could choose several, is self-discipline. And then the third metaphor Paul gives us for how to suffer the hardships of life in Christ is suffering as a farmer. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. How would you describe a farmer's work?
Hard.
It's hard. It's long hours, up early, before sunrise, oftentimes working in extreme heat and extreme cold, using every daylight minute, usually working till exhaustion, plowing, sowing, weeding, watering, harvesting, storing, starting over, and getting ready for the next season. Sounds pretty monotonous. And the farmer deals with many obstacles. Could be drought. Could be too much rain. Could be wind. It could be bugs. But the farmer is always diligent, hardworking, and it demands great patience because the reward comes quickly, right? The reward is long in coming. The Christian life and ministry is like farming, isn't it? Long hours of diligent work. Sometimes feeling monotonous. Plow, water, weed, fertilize, and finally harvest. It demands hard work and patience, but what is the promise for the Christian? There's a motivation. We shouldn't be afraid of the motivation. That there's a reward guaranteed. He gets his share of the crops. I'm not sure if he means exclusively eternal or also in this life. For sure, the eternal is guaranteed. But I think we also get to see the harvest in many areas of our lives and in our family and friends' lives, don't we, in this life? That's part of the motivation. But even if you never got to see that, even if you were in the hardest soil of Western Asia or Indonesia or Pakistan or wherever it was in Atlanta, Georgia, there's still the prize that we receive eternally. And the reward is guaranteed. In the light of eternity, we'll see all that God did through our diligent hard work. So it's all worth it. Whatever hardship we face, it's worth it. So the word that summarizes the metaphor of the farmer, I think, is diligence. Because I think within diligence, you have hard work. There's a commitment to stay after it. So in summary of the metaphors, the first one was a soldier. He's single-minded. He's motivated by what? Pleasing his commanding officer. There's a singular focus. In the metaphor of the athlete, he's disciplined, self-disciplined, with the motivation of what? To win. Get the prize. Then finally, we have the farmer with hardworking or diligent with the motivation of what? You'll get to harvest. Maybe you'll see some of it, but for sure you'll see it in the light of eternity. And then verse 7, in wrapping it up, Paul says, consider what I say. Consider it. That means pondering, thinking deeply, not passing by it, giving it time. It's a similar word we have to what we see throughout the scripture. Meditate on it. For the Lord will give you understanding in some things. You paying attention? He'll give you understanding in everything. Sometimes we're not diligent enough, are we, to seek that understanding if it doesn't come easy. But he says, stay after it. Remember the farmer. Now, how does thinking things over help you? You see them from different angles. We talked about this earlier. You're able also to consider your logic. Maybe you've not been thinking about it rightly. And thinking it over, it lets you see, no, there's actually a more consistent way to think about this. And furthermore, thinking it over will allow you to do what? It allows you to think about how to apply it. Oh, I've got this part of my life that I'm not very diligent in. Oh, there's this part of my life. I'm not single-minded at all. I've only been thinking about me. I don't want to please my commanding officer. I've not even thought about him. Maybe this thing is not actually surrendered to him. when thinking about suffering as an athlete, we'll also consider whether a planned course of action will disqualify me because I'm actually fudging the rules. Thinking things over like a farmer, suffering like a farmer. Am I working diligently with patience, or am I looking for miracle grow in this area? Am I unwilling to keep at it because the culture tells me I should get results more quickly? Or am I willing to suffer through this season of drought, knowing that God's with me the whole way? He'll bring the rain when he's ready. Now, you could hear all of this teaching, and you could say, well, JB, I'm failing. I'm not suffering well. I'm distracted by worldly pursuits. I'm not single-minded. I lack self-discipline. And I would say, great job. You have made your first step. You've realized it. You've admitted it. Now take the right next step and turn your eyes back to the Lord and ask him, how do I change in this area? What does that look like? And then I would encourage you, are you being nourished regularly at the well of Christ? Is it these areas are out of balance in your life because you're not regularly drinking? You're not being nourished. You're not walking with him in his unmerited grace. And these are the pursuits that we're called to. To be like the soldier, to be like the athlete, to be like the farmer as we think about how to suffer well. And I would commend to you 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all of grace abound to you. How much grace? So that with the result intended, having all sufficiency in all things at all times. Did you catch that? God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you would have all sufficiency in all things at all times. You may abound in every good work. This is a little bit of a repetition of last week because there is grace in Christ for every moment. Unearned, lavish grace. And that makes me think of Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. What do we need to do? We draw near weakly, questioning. What did he say? Confidently. Why are we confident? Because Christ has purchased it for you. And if you're his, you come to him because he eagerly calls you. Come to me. I've got grace for you. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In what time? How often are you needy? Every day, thank you. Every day. When you feel of the heat of the Holy Spirit bring conviction, don't resist. What's our fleshly response?
Reaction.
Pull back. If the Holy Spirit brings conviction, what's he wants you to do? Pull back? No. Come in. Come closer. The convicting work of the Spirit is never intended to push you away, but draw you closer to return to Christ so you can receive more mercy, more grace in this new need that has revealed itself. It's just like the old manna. Yesterday's manna, yesterday's grace, it's gone. But praise the Lord, fresh grace, Fresh manna is available today for your new need. And then finally, I just want some fuel to be in your tank today, because I have felt the convicting work of the Spirit in these verses. And if you've got a heartbeat, I would imagine the Holy Spirit has revealed something this morning. But His intent is to bring you in, not push you away. Ephesians 3 says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in what? May have strength to comprehend, to get it, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the fuel that you need every moment of life to know and grow in and be amazed by the love of Christ. That's one of His many graces. And then you'll be filled with the fullness of God, and you'll be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We'll prepare for the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, your word is so powerful. I thank you that it's designed, yes, to bring your convicting work. Lord, when it convicts and it feels like your Holy Spirit is going to overwhelm us, may we not pull back, but may we push in. May we believe your steadfast love. May we believe that you have grace and mercy to meet the need that you've exposed. And God, I pray that you would do that in these very moments. Meet the needs that you've exposed, whether it's an issue with single-mindedness, whether it's an issue of self-discipline, whether it's an issue of diligence. Holy Spirit, as you're doing your work through the dozens of people that are in here, may we press into you, coming to your throne for grace and mercy to change, to whatever you're calling us to change, to let go of whatever you're calling us to let go of, to begin whatever you're calling us to begin. May we not be afraid of those things, but know that if you're calling us to it, then you'll equip us and give us the grace to meet it. Help us to do that, Lord Jesus. Amen.